Let's open our Bibles together now to Isaiah chapter 44, please. Isaiah 44. Some of you, maybe a lot of you, I don't really know, have either seen the movie Pride and Prejudice or you've read the book. I've got daughters. I've seen the movies more than once. Read the book, or at least good parts of it. And of course, one of the really compelling characters, if you know the story, is the mother of the daughters, Mrs. Bennett. Of course, she is the classic case of the fretter, of the worrier. She worries about everything to the point of her anxiety paralyzing her often in actions. For her, the future holds endless possibilities of disaster. And, of course, she's over the top in the way she responds to that. I don't know why I was thinking about Mrs. Bennett this week, but it was compelled somehow by the text, because I think sometimes this is exactly what we do in the church. Sometimes in the church, we wring our hands and we become very anxious about the future of the church, especially the local congregation, the family of God that we love, that we're part of. And it's a good thing that we care, isn't it? And when there's sin that enters into the church, when sin comes near to us and families are struggling or other problems come, we weep and we pray and we cry out to God. Sometimes we anguish over the slowness of growth. Why aren't there more people coming? Why do the ones that come not stay? Or sometimes we tend to live in the past and we look back and we just pine for the old days when it was more exciting, when there was, in our perspective, more vibrancy, more things going on. And we enter into a little hand-wringing, a little anxiety about what the future of the church will be like. Well, the text that we're going to read this morning is given to us by God to bring us encouragement and to build our faith. It's to help us to understand something about the nature of the church. In whose hands does the church lie? The growth and revival of the church comes through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That, in essence, is the theme of this passage. The growth, the health, the revival of the church, it is in the hands of God, and it comes through the outpouring of the Spirit. You know, there's no one who desires the health of the church and the revival of the church more than Jesus Christ. No one. There's not one person here that cares more about that than he does. There's no one more committed to her well-being than the King and head of the church. Therefore, we don't need to fear the demise of the bride of Christ. Churches are a little bit like trees, I suppose, and the Scripture uses that analogy quite a lot. There are certainly periods of growth and there are seasons of great fruitfulness. But there are also times of pruning. There are times like in the winter when there's not a lot visibly going on. There are times when the roots are going down and you don't see that, so that later these trees might bear fruit upward. The church is a lot like that. And today what we're going to see are the promises that God makes for the revival and the growth of His church. It's not a lengthy passage we'll consider today. Just the first 8 verses of Isaiah 44. Let's listen very carefully now as I read these words to you. This is God's word. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Let's pray. Lord, now we would ask that you would help us to see your word. Help us to see it clearly and accurately. And we pray, Lord, that you would apply it to us as a congregation, as individuals, as families. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing now to be brought upon your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I think one of the things that's most compelling about these few verses here is the way they focus most of their attention on the promises and the character of God. Not a lot of commandments, not a lot of to do this and to do that kind of thing toward us. At the outset, there are a couple of commandments. But after that, it's all of God, all about who He is and what He will do. Now, of course, we've got to remember the context. These passages always have a context. Verse chapter 43, God loves His people, but they're wayward and they're undeserving of that love. They've not called on God, we saw last week, the way they should have called on God. They've become bored and weary in their seeking after God. Things have become very routine, very dry. They were simply going through the motions of religion without any real heart for God. And God said that their sins were worthy of His revilement. And in fact, they would induce Him to bring severe discipline upon His people. So we need to remember this morning as we begin to talk about the grace of God, as we talk about revival, as we talk about the power of the gospel, we have to remember that sin has consequences. I want you to remember that. It's not so much in this passage, but it is clearly in the context. Sin is not incidental. When you sin against God, especially when you dig in and begin to harden yourself against His will, there will be consequences in your life and often in the lives of those around you. And Isaiah has well documented these throughout his writings. But of course, the gospel is a two-sided coin, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. You know, we have broken the commands of God. We're separated from God. But the other side is the grace of God. It's the restoration, the redemption of life, the forgiveness and the mercy of God. And God is highlighting that side in this passage. We are not beyond His grace. It is His commitment to us, not our commitment to Him, that will determine the revival and the growth of the church. And so it's with those thoughts that we see we have two commandments right out of the gate that God uses to set the stage. The first command is listen. God says to you today, listen. Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. It's not the first time God's told us to listen. In fact, that's a pretty strong theme in the Bible. You know, hear, my people, the Lord your God is one. He gives us the commandments. Sometimes He tells us to hear because He wants us to know the commandments of God. Sometimes He tells us to hear Him because He wants to instruct us on particulars on how to live, how to put off the old and put on the new. Sometimes He wants us to listen because He's going to warn us about judgment and what's going to happen if we keep walking the way we're walking. But here, in this chapter, we're told to listen so that we can learn about the promises of God and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, of course, the reason we ought to listen is because we belong to Him. I mean, we are His servants. What do servants do? A good servant listens to his master, doesn't he? And God has chosen us. We listen because we are His. Out of all the people in the world, God chose you. God loves you. He's poured His grace out on you. You owe Him everything. And so He simply says, would you listen to me? The other command is that we are to not fear. Verse 2, thus says the Lord who made you, formed you in the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. And of course, on one level, they had every reason in the world to be afraid. The northern kingdom had been carried away into captivity, defeated, dispersed. Judah's own enemies had come pounding right up to the doors of Jerusalem and by all rights should have defeated the city, but for the miraculous intervention of God. The enemies of Judah were very strong and threatening. The circumstances of their lives were different, and even their future prospects were a mess. Isaiah's been outlining down the road how the Babylonians are the gathering storm on the horizon. They're going to sweep them away. So in one sense, they had a lot of reasons to be afraid, a lot of reasons to live in fear. And yet God says to them, do not be afraid. Not because they didn't deserve God's wrath, but as it says here, but rather because God created them. God was connected to them. He promises to help them. You notice there in verse 2, he calls them Jeshurun. What is Jeshurun? That's not an Old Testament term that gets used very often. And honestly, there's quite a lot of debate as to what that really means. That word, you can trace it back to righteousness. Some people think that God's calling them righteous. It can also be traced back to a slightly different Hebrew word that means beloved. So, you know, it could be calling them beloved. No one's really sure. But either way, the idea here is the Lord sees us for who we are in Him rather than how we're acting, what we're really like. He sees us as righteous. He sees us as beloved. And He calls us in that sense with some idea of a state of endearment to us. And so this is really a warm-up, these two commands, to listen and not be afraid, a warm-up to what God wants us to hear. And here's the real point. Here's the real thrust of the passage. It's there in verse 3. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. This passage, very simply put, is about revival. It's about revival. Bob prayed for it this morning. Almost every week we're reminded in the evening prayer time to pray for our nation and to pray for revival. But if revival is to come, and I don't care if we're talking about revival just here in this congregation, or if we're talking about revival nationally, or if we're even talking about worldwide revival, it doesn't really matter. If it comes, it's going to come by the power of God. It's going to come by His grace. It's going to come because the Spirit of God is going to bring it about. The point of this passage is simply to stir us up to the hope and the assurance that God, in fact, is going to do that. This is what God intends to do. This is what God will do. So the question we want to answer then is, well, why should we pray for this? Why should we expect this? What hope should we have? Why should we expect it? And why should we look for it? And there are essentially two reasons that Isaiah gives for us to have this hope. Number one is because God made a promise. This is always the thing that stirs our hope, isn't it? The promises of God. God says something and He will do it. God is not a liar. God accomplishes what He says. Most of you know that, three or four weeks ago, we had this tree fall on the church building back here on the education wing. I guess it's over here. One morning, it was really surprising that it happened. Surprising for a couple of reasons. First of all, the night that it fell, I guess it was about 2 in the morning that the tree toppled over, there was no storm. There were no heavy winds that came through. It wasn't like earlier this week, you know, when you had the big gusts of wind that came. There was none of that. It was a calm evening. There was nothing externally that seemed to cause this tree to fall. It simply fell over. Secondly, it was surprising because the tree looked healthy. This was not a dead tree. It had branches that were full of leaves. It looked strong. It looked tall. From all appearances, it was a healthy tree. Well, I was talking to the tree guy the next morning as they were out here chopping it up and getting ready to haul it away. He explained, of course, that things are not always what they seem, which we know to be true in life, and he says it's true with trees. And the truth was, inside the tree, the health was not so good. It was not a very healthy tree. And he was explaining to me that I think the trunk of the tree was about this big around. He said the whole inside of a tree can be rotten, with the exception of as small as 3 or 4 inches in the inner core. And that's all it really takes to sustain the tree's life. That's why there's a lot of leaves, he said, on the tree, and the tree actually was still growing. But there were fundamental issues and problems that were there. And I said, well, so why did it fall all of a sudden? And he said, well, he said, I think it was because of the drought. The little bit of life flow that came from the roots up into the tree, it was gone because there was no moisture in the ground. And so as the stress came upon the tree simply could not sustain life anymore. And so with the lack of water and this added stress, what was already sick couldn't take it, and it toppled over. So he said in one sense you could say it was the drought that caused the tree to fall. Well, it is true in life. These same kind of things can happen. First, we have the appearance of everything being good. This is what Isaiah was talking about in the last chapter. You're praying and you're offering sacrifices and you're going through motion. So one sense you can just kind of take a look around. Everything seems okay. Everything seems to be healthy. But God could look into the inner being and say things are rotten, things are not good, and life can be like that for us. And when circumstances begin to press in on us, when there's an added stress that comes either externally or even internally because of our own disobedience, it does add all of this into a life that is not healthy. And spiritual dryness becomes a bit of a fork in the road. Because what happens when this stress comes? Well, either we're going to topple over, as that tree did, or we're going to seek revival. We're going to seek God. We're going to turn to Him, as the psalmist said in Psalm 63, I seek for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Circumstances were not good, but the psalmist turned to Him. And you see, this is what revival really is all about. You don't need revival if everything's already revived, if everything is strong and growing and healthy. Revival needs to come when there's trouble. The very nature of revival is that it brings life and vibrancy back into something that is weak and sick and not healthy. And that's the essence of the promise that God is making here. I will pour out water where? I'll pour out water on thirsty land. And I'll make streams on the dry ground. Now there are three elements, significant elements to the promise that God's making here. The first is that He will do something. That's really the emphasis of verse 3. He will do something. The metaphor of water is used to show us that He's going to send His Spirit. It's not water that's critical for us. It's the Spirit of God that's critical for us. There'll be no revival in our congregation locally. There'll be no revival in our nation apart from the work of the Spirit of God. The work of the gospel, after all, it's not a self-help kind of thing. Well, things are a mess. I gotta change. You know, I gotta bring fundamental life change to myself or to others. That's not the essence of the gospel. If you have spiritual dryness in your life, the kind that manifests itself in empty praying and spiritual boredom, and your life gradually slipping into more and more sin, what you need is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on your life. That's the need of the hour. This kind of work of the Spirit does a couple of significant things. It's the beginning of life. This is where conversion comes from. There's no conversion from being lost into Christ, into the gospel, into eternal life, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We're born of the Spirit. We're not born of our own will. We're not born of our own desires. No one seeks after God. And so life itself begins with the work of the Holy Spirit. But the work of the Spirit also involves our sanctification. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit working in the life of those who are already converted that causes them to grow in holiness, causes us to grow in godliness. Just before Jesus was crucified and ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, "You ought to be glad that I'm leaving." He said, "Because when I leave, I'm going to send to you a helper, the Holy Spirit." And he told the disciples some things about what the Holy Spirit would do. He said, "He's going to live inside of you. No matter where you go, the Holy Spirit will be with you. And He's going to teach you all things." It's the Holy Spirit that's going to help you understand truth and understand how to live. He's going to convict you of sin when you need to be convicted. Don't count on being able to do that on your own. Don't count on being able to self-police yourself. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will convict you. And He'll show you what righteousness is like. He'll warn you about judgment that is to come. He said it's the Holy Spirit that's going to guide you into life. He's going to lead you. And ultimately, He will glorify Jesus Christ in your life. So be glad. Be glad that I'll send to you the Holy Spirit. Without the work of the Spirit of God, we have no hope of revival. There would have been no work in the city of Ephesus that we read about this morning if the Holy Spirit had not been active, if the Holy Spirit had not done that work. Now, are there tools that He uses? Of course there are tools. There are things that He uses. We call them means of grace. Right? How does the Holy Spirit work in your life? Well, one of the ways that He works is to take the Word of God and to open your eyes to it, to apply it to your heart. That's why you need to hear the Word. You need to be here hearing the Word of God preached. You need to be opening your Bible every day and reading the Word. Because it's a means that the Holy Spirit will use to change you. He'll use your prayers as you call upon Him. He'll help you to pray. He'll enliven your prayers. It's the fellowship of the people of God, iron sharpening iron, that will help you to grow and will bring conviction and show you examples of how to live. The Spirit of God will use the fellowship of the people in the church to help you in that way. And even the sacraments. Tonight we take the Lord's Supper. You need to be here for the Lord's Supper because it's a means that the Holy Spirit has promised to use to help you grow. If you've been neglecting the Lord's Supper, neglect it no longer. Come. It's a means God has given you so that you can grow. Do you need to grow? Do you sense that in your life? Then don't neglect the means of grace. When you do that, when you take the responsibility and you apply these means to your life and the Holy Spirit uses these means, then verse 4 says you're going to grow like poplars planted by streams of water. You're not going to find yourself in a drought situation. You're going to spring up. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be fruitful. But make no mistake about it. It's God through the Spirit that causes the growth. So this is the first aspect of this promise. God is going to do something. The emphasis is on His work. Secondly, we find in this promise that He will bless our offspring. Who's going to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? See there in verse 3, "I will pour out my Spirit" where? "On your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." Now, first of all, let me say that it's not wrong to understand this in terms of all of the elect. It's not wrong to think of this in a spiritual sense, that all that God has promised to draw to Himself, all those who believe. Jesus said that the true descendants of Abraham were not the Jews, but they were those who believed in Jesus. Right? So even a Gentile was a true son of Abraham because they believed. Those who believed were in Him. The outpouring of the Spirit on your descendants is fulfilled in part in the kind of things that we read about in Acts 19. You know, or what we have been seeing in Sudan, or Scotland, as we prayed this morning, or in China. But there is also a fulfillment of this promise in what God does in our own physical children. In verse 3, we should see hope for our sons and daughters. We baptize our children because the promise that we have in the Scriptures that He claims them as His own. Did it in the Old Testament? Circumcision was the mark and the sign of that. The children belong to me. Does it in the New Testament? The children, the families belong to me. If any of your children are walking with God today, or if by God's grace all of your children are walking with God today, then I simply want to say to you, you thank God and you praise God and you give glory to God for pouring out His Spirit on your children. If this passage teaches us anything, is that they are blessed not because you're a great parent, but they are blessed because God has done a great work. And so you thank God for that work. And if you have a child or if you have children that are not walking with God today, then you keep praying for your child. You keep praying for your children. You ask God to remember His covenant promises. Remind them of what He has said. Cry out to Him for the work of His Spirit. And take comfort in the stories and the examples of God's grace. I love to think about Jacob and his boys, because they were men, you know, still in rebellion. But God did a great work. And God turned them to Himself. There are a lot of stories in history about that very kind of thing, where God does that, where God turns people. Augustine, Luther, Whitfield. A lot of them had parents that were crying out for the souls of their sons and daughters, praying that God would pour out His Spirit upon them. Join with them in that prayer. My own sister Becky, a godly woman today, she didn't come to Christ until she was 28 years old. And there are times I know when my parents thought she is so hard and she will never turn. But God turned her. God poured out His Spirit upon her. God heard their prayers. Peter declared to the new converts on the day of Pentecost, "This promise is for you and for your children." So claim that promise. The third aspect that we see of this promise here is that there will be real life change. See, that's part of what God is promising. Real life change. Not just superficial change. Not just that God makes a declaration, "Well, I'll claim these folks." But there's a change in heart, a change in nature. True revival results in repentance and holiness. Look at verse 5. "This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor." When God pours out His Spirit, people profess faith. That's one of the results. "I am the Lord's." What great words to hear from anyone. Whether it be one of your own children, or a neighbor, or a co-worker, a friend. "I am now the Lord's." Profession of faith. Not only that, but the church will grow. They will call on the name of Jacob. The New American Standard says it that way. We might be confused by that. Well, you don't even want them to call on the name of the Lord. Why call on the name of Jacob? The idea here is that they will be named with Jacob's name, or they will have Jacob's God to be their God. The idea is they identify themselves with Jacob. They identify themselves with the people of God. And one of the results of the pouring out of the Spirit of God is the church grows. People are added to the church daily. That's what we see in Acts when the Spirit of God was poured out. And so it is that God wants to build the church through the adding of people, the bringing in of the elect. And thirdly, people will walk and talk and live in a new way. They will write on their hand, "Belonging to the Lord." Imagine if every time you lifted your hand to do anything, you saw a physical sketch in your hand. I belong to the Lord. That's the picture there. It's not calling for tattooing your hand, but the idea here is that we do everything we do with an eye on God. We do it all for His glory. We work for Him. We play for Him. We live for Him. I belong to God. My life is dedicated to Him. This is the result of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. This is what revival looks like. People professing faith in Christ. The church being built up. Lives being changed radically. Now, how does this happen? Well, verses 6 through 8, we're not going to spend much time on it, but it really is the second reason that we can have hope. It's the second reason we can expect these things. It's because God is able to bring it about. God's made the promise, number one, but God is able to fulfill His promise. God can do what He said He will do. Just glance down quickly through verses 6 through 8 and you'll just see it. This is what I was saying at the beginning. This text is about God. Who is He? He is the Lord. See, He's the Master. He's the Sovereign One. He is King. He rules. He sits on His throne. He does all that He wills. No one can thwart His power. He is the Redeemer of men. Central to all that is happening in the world is redemption. More than anything else, the reason history goes on is so that the elect can be gathered in. All that God is doing in one fashion or another comes back to the idea of redemption. He's drawing His people to Himself. He's the Lord of hosts. We sang about that in Psalm 24 this morning. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of all. There's no one whom He is not the Lord of. Many don't acknowledge Him, have not bowed their knee to Him, but He is the Lord of all, visible and invisible, people, angels, spirits. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the first and the last. God is eternal. All things have come into being by the power of His Word. He has always existed. He will always exist. He sees the end from the beginning. He ordains all things whatsoever will come to pass. There is no God besides Him. There are a lot of false gods, a lot of that would claim to be God, but no, there is no God, no true God besides the Lord God Himself. He has established everything from the beginning of time. He's revealed to us His will. He's made known His will to us. He even predicts it in the future, and this is not the first time that God has challenged false gods. Okay, you're a God? Just tell us one thing that's going to happen in the future. Just show us one thing. And let it come to pass. Prove that you're God. And they're always silent. But not God. He's done it over and over again. He is the rock. God is our refuge and our strength. He's our foundation. He's the only one that we should build our life upon. And there is no other. There's no other hope. There's no other place to turn. There's no other salvation. There's no other future for you. Only in Christ. There is no plan B, no second options. There is no other. And so He says to us again, to remind us in verse 8, do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Don't wring your hands over My church. What we need to do is we need to trust Him. Our faith needs to abide with Him. We need to believe Him and His promises. We need to seek Him. If He is the only God and the only hope, then everything we do should in one fashion or another be inclining us to seek Him, to want to be with Him, to want to please Him. Pray for the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. If all this comes about through His Spirit, then we need to pray that God would send His Spirit among us. Apply the means of grace to your life. Don't neglect the Word of God. Don't neglect seeking after Him. Don't neglect worship. Don't neglect your fellowship with others. Don't neglect the sacraments. And then wait for Him to act. We wait upon the Lord. We keep our eye toward Him as a servant to His master. And we trust that God will bring us through, that God will work all things for His glory. As we do these things, we will be revived personally. Our families will be revived. Our church will be revived. Revival will come to a nation as we turn from our wicked ways and seek His face. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the hope of revival. We thank You, Lord, that it doesn't rest with us. But Lord, as part of Your promise, I will pour out My Spirit on You. Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful promise. Help us to believe it. Lord, help us to be responsible and good stewards of all that You've given to us. Lord, help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that You are the one ultimately that is working within us. We thank You, Lord, for grace. We thank You for mercy. We pray, Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us individually and upon our children. Lord, we pray that our children would walk with You and would love You. Lord, only You can reach into their inner being. Only You can draw them to Yourself. So, Lord, we ask You for this kind of mighty work in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to Psalm 87. Selection A. The Lord's foundation has been set upon the holy hills. We know this to be Christ. And He is going to do a work among people. It doesn't matter the nation. He lists Philistia and Egypt and Babylon here. Nations that we've been seeing have been set against God. But He's going to declare, there's one born here. There are people born of Me here in this place. And I will establish them. So this is the work of the gospel. It's a worldwide work to bring glory to His name. We'll sing 87A together as we close after the benediction. 117B will be our doxology. Please stand. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.